Father, we give you thanks that we have time here to record another chapter from James Herriot. I thank you that we learn from this. We learn about your creation. We learn about how things were done in the past because there's history being recorded in these chapters. So, Father, let us be faithful in the time that we are found in with the tools we have and the skills that are available to us. We pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 34 of All Creatures Great and Small by James Herriot, St. Martin Press, 1972. Angus Grier, MRCVS, was never pretty to look at, but the sight of him propped up in bed, his mottled, pop-eyed face scowling above a pink quilted bed jacket, was enough to daunt the bravest. Especially at 8 in the morning, when I usually had the first of my daily audiences with him. "You're late again," he said, his voice grating. "Can ye no get out of your bed in the morning? I've told you till I'm tired that I want ye out on the road by 8 o'clock. As I mumbled apologies, he tugged fretfully at the counterpane and looked me up and down with deepening distaste. "And another thing, there's a terrible pair of breeches you're wearing. If you must wear breeches to your work, for heaven's sake, go and get the pair made at the proper tailor. There's nae cut above those things at all. They're not fit to be worn by a veterinary surgeon." The knife really went in then. I was attached to those breeches. I had paid 30 shillings for them at the Army and Navy stores and cherished a private conviction that they gave me a certain air. And Grier's attack on them was all the more wounding when I considered that the man was almost certainly getting my services free. Siegfried, I felt sure, would wave aside any offers of payment. I had been here a week, and it seemed like a lifetime. Somewhere far back, I knew there had been a brighter, happier existence, but the memory was growing dim. Siegfried had been sincerely apologetic that morning back in Derby. "James, I have a letter here from Grier of Broughton. It seems he was castrating a colt, and the thing threw itself on top of him. He has a couple of cracked ribs. Apparently, his assistant walked out on him recently, so there's nobody to run his practice. He wants me to send you along there for a week or two." "Oh, no. There's a mistake somewhere. He doesn't like me." "He doesn't like anybody. But there's no mistake. It's down here. And honestly, what can I do?" "But the only time I met him, he worked me into a horrible rubber suit and made me look like a right chump." Siegfried smiled sadly. "I remember, James. I remember. He's a mean old devil, and I hate to do this to you. But I can't turn him down, can I?" At the time, I couldn't believe it. The whole idea was unreal. It was real enough now as I stood at the foot of Grier's bed, listening to him ranting away. He was at me again. "Another thing. My wife tells me you didn't eat your porridge. Don't you not like it?" I shuffled my feet. "Oh, yes, it was very nice. I just didn't feel hungry this morning." I had pushed the tasteless mass about with my spoon and done my best with it, but it had defeated me in the end. "There's something wrong with a man that cannot eat his good food." Grier peered at me suspiciously, then held out a slip of paper. "Here's a list of your visits for this morning. There's a good few, so you'll have no waste to waste your time getting around. This one here of Adamson's of Grenton, a prolapse of the cervix in a cow. What would you do about that, think ye?" I put my hand in my pocket, got hold of my pipe, then dropped it back again. Grier didn't like smoking. "Well, I'd give her an epidural anesthetic, replace the prolapse, and fasten it with retention sutures through the vulva."
"Havers, man, havers!" snorted Grier.
"What a lot to twaddle! There's no need for that. It'll be constipation that's doing it. Push the thing back, build the cow up with some boards under her hind end, and put her on to linseed oil for a few days." "Surely it'll come out again if I don't stitch it in," I said.
Nah, not at all," Grier cried angrily. "Just do as I tell you now. I can more about this than you."
He probably did. He should anyway. He had been qualified for 30 years, and I was starting my second. I looked at him, glowering from his pillow, and pondered for a moment on the strange fact of our uncomfortable relationship. a Yorkshireman listening to the two outlandish accents. Gruyere's rasping Aberdeen, my glottal Clydeside, might have expected that some sort of rapport would exist between us, if only on national grounds, but there was none. Right, just as you say, I left the room and went downstairs to gather up my equipment. As I set off on the round, I had the same feeling as every morning, relief at getting out of the house. I had had to go flat out all week to get through the work, but I had enjoyed it. Farmers are nearly always prepared to make allowances for a young man's inexperience, and Gruyere's clients had treated me kindly. But I still had to come back to that joyless establishment for meals, and it was becoming more and more wearing. Mrs. Gruyere bothered me just as much as her husband. She was a tight-lipped woman of amazing thinness, and she kept a Spartan board in which soggy porridge figured prominently. It was porridge for breakfast, porridge for supper, and in between a miserable procession of watery stews, anemic mints, and nameless soups. Nothing she cooked ever tasted of anything. Angus Gruyere had come to Yorkshire 30 years ago, a penniless Scot just like myself, and acquired a lucrative practice by the classical expedient of marrying the boss's daughter. So he got a good living handed to him on a plate, but he also got Mrs. Gruyere. It seemed to me that she felt she was still in charge, probably because she had always lived in this house, with its memories of her father who had built up the practice. Other people would seem like interlopers, and I couldn't understand how she felt. After all, she was childless, she didn't have much of a life, and she had Angus Gruyere for a husband. I could feel sorry for her, but that didn't help because I just couldn't get her out of my hair. She hung over my every move like a disapproving specter. When I came back from around, she was always there with a barrage of questions. Where have you been all this time? Or, I wondered wherever you'd got to. Were you lost? Or, there's an urgent case waiting. Why are you always so slow? Maybe she thought I'd nipped into a cinema for an hour or two. There was a pretty full small animal surgery every night, and she had a nasty habit of lurking just outside the door so that she could listen to what I was saying to the clients. She really came into her own in the dispensary, where she watched me narrowly, criticizing my prescriptions and constantly pulling me up for being extravagant with the drugs. You're putting in far too much chlorodyne. Don't you know it's very expensive? I developed a deep sympathy for the assistant who had fled without warning. Jobs were hard to come by, and young graduates would stand nearly anything just to be at work. But I realized that there had been no other choice for that shadowy figure. Adamson's place was a small holding on the edge of town, and maybe it was because I had just been looking at Gruyere, but by contrast, the farmer's lined, patient face and friendly eyes seemed extraordinarily warming and attractive. A ragged khaki smock hung loosely on his gaunt frame as he shook hands with me. Now then, we've got a new man today, have we? He looked me over for a second or two. And by the look of you, you're pretty fresh to the job. That's right, I replied, but I'm learning fast. Mr. Adamson smiled. Don't worry about that, lad. I believe in new blood and new ideas. It's what we want in farming. We've stood still too long at this game. Come into the byre, and I'll show you the cow. There were about a dozen cows, not the usual shorthorns, but Ayrshires, and they were obviously well-kept and healthy. My patient was easy to pick out by the football-sized rose-pink protrusion of the vaginal wall and the corrugated uterine cervix. But the farmer had wasted no time in calling for assistance. The mass was clean and undamaged. He watched me attentively as I swabbed the prolapse with antiseptic and pushed it back out of sight. Then he helped me build a platform with soil and planks for the cow's hind feet. When we had finished, she was standing on a slope with her tail higher than her head. And you say that if I give her linseed oil for a few days, that thing won't come out again. That's the idea, I said, but be sure to keep her built up like this. I will, young man, and thank you very much. I'm sure you've done a good job for me, and I look forward to seeing you again. Back in the car, I groaned to myself. Good job. How could he say a thing like that thing? How could that thing stay in without stitches? But I had to do as I was told, and Gruyere, even if he was unpleasant, wasn't a complete fool. Maybe he was right. I would put it out of my mind and get on with the other visits. It was less than a week later at the breakfast table, and I was prodding at the inevitable porridge when Gruyere, who had ventured downstairs, barked suddenly at me. I got a card here from Adamson. He said he's not satisfied with your work. We'd better get out there this morning and see what's wrong. I didn't like these complaints. His normal expression of being perpetually offended deepened, and the big pale eyes swam and brimmed till I was sure he was going to weep into his porridge. At the farm, Mr. Adamson led us into the byre. Well, what do you think of that, young man? I looked at the prolapse and my stomach lurched. The innocuous-looking pink projection had been transformed into a great bloated purple mass. It was caked with filth, and an ugly wound ran down this one side of it. It didn't stay in very long, did it? The farmer said quietly. I was too ashamed to speak. This was a dreadful thing to do to a good cow. I felt my face reddening, but luckily I had my employer with me. He would be able to explain everything. I turned towards Grier, who snuffled, mumbled, blinked his eyes rapidly, but didn't say anything. The farmer went on. And you see, she's damaged it. Must have caught it on something. I'll tell you, I don't like the look of it. It was against this decent man's nature to be unpleasant, but he was upset all right. Maybe it would be better if you had taken the job on, this time, Mr. Grier, he said. Grier, who still had not uttered an intelligible word, now sprang in action. He clipped the hair over the base of the spine, inserted an epidural anesthetic, washed and disinfected the mass, and with an effort pushed it back into its place. Then he fastened it in with several strong retention sutures with little 1-inch length of rubber tubing to stop them cutting into the flesh. The finished job looked neat and workmanlike. The farmer took me gently by the shoulder. Now that's something like. You can see it's not going to come out again now, can't you? Why didn't you do something like that when you came before? I turned again to Grier, but this time he was seized by a violent fit of coughing. I continued to stare at him, but when he said nothing, I turned and walked out of the byre. No hard feelings there, young man, Mr. Adamson called after me. I reckon we've all got to learn, and there's no substitute for experience. That's so, Mr. Grier, isn't it?
Aye, that's right enough. Aye, rightly so. There's no doubt about that, mumbled Grier.
We got him into the car. I settled down and waited for some explanation from him. I was interested to know just what he would say. But the blue-veined nose pointed straight ahead, and the bulging eyes fixed themselves blankly on the road ahead of us. We drove back to the surgery in silence.
All right, I love you guys. Enjoy waiting for the next chapter.